Well, good evening, fellowship. All right, that was okay. I mean, I know school's starting this week and all, but we can do a little better than that, right? Good evening, fellowship. There you go. Man, so good to be with you guys here tonight as we look into the Word of God this evening, celebrating and singing praises together for the one who's truly shown us his never-ending love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the things I'm really excited about in preaching through the Sermon on the Mount this fall together is that it is Jesus unpacking phrase after phrase and section after section and paragraph after paragraph of his never-ending love to us that can truly set us free, like we just sang, if we listen to it and if we believe in it and if we really rest in what he is saying here. That's not only true in the entire Sermon on the Mount, but it's especially true in these first 12 verses we're going to look at tonight, known as the Beatitudes. And those of you maybe who are here for the first time, or maybe you missed last week, if you missed Adam's intro sermon to this whole series here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. Because one of the things that really is key in looking at the Sermon on the Mount is getting the forest for the trees. Seeing the big picture of what Jesus is doing, the audience he's speaking to, what he's trying to accomplish as he stepped into that world 2,000 years ago and all that Israel was going through and all that the religious leaders had been teaching them and all the things he comes in to have to correct, if you will, about the word and the will of God. And not only did we do that last week, kind of give you the big picture, but I think that's really what Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, I don't know, some of you may have heard sermon series on the Beatitudes and done one per week for 8 weeks or whatever it is. We're going to go through them all tonight in one sermon, not because we don't think you couldn't camp out on all of them for a long time, but because really what Jesus is going to do is he's going to kind of lay these out for these people, and he's going to go back through, and everything we're going to preach for the next 15 weeks is going to be him unpacking those things, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. And he's going to go later on and say, therefore, love your enemies. And do good to those who persecute you, right? He's going to keep unpacking these things over and over. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he's going to come back and talk about when you fast, when you pray, when you give, all these different things that we do. So we're going to take a look at this overview, if you will, this evening. And really, what I would say is kind of an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. With school starting back, we should all appreciate the fact that Jesus, like any good teacher, is going to walk us through his syllabus for the Sermon on the Mount tonight in the Beatitudes. Right, I mean, I don't know about any of you, but I remember my first day of any class, whether it was high school or college or grad school or whatever it was, the first day of class, what does the teacher do? They pull out the syllabus, right, and walk through it. 9 times out of 10, they don't just start teaching their first lesson. Usually, they hand out the syllabus to the class, and they start walking through. Here's what I'm going to teach you this semester or this year. Here's the topics. Here's the flow. Here's what I'm going to cover. Here's how you can pass. Here's how you can fail. Here's all the different things you need to do. They go through the attendance policy, all these different kinds of things in their class. And really, I think that's what Jesus does here for his listeners in the Beatitudes for the Sermon on the Mount. Now, for those of you who grew up maybe around church or around the Word, as we just heard those verses read, they may be pretty familiar to you. As you heard those verses, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, all these kind of things. And they can sound pretty normal to us if you've heard them a lot of times before. Some of you may not have, they may be new to you. But for some of us, they're very, very familiar. And yet I would say when Jesus first opened his mouth and preached these words, when this was the first statement out of his mouth for this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, I think everyone watching him and listening to him, I think their mouths dropped. I think they were like, what did he just say? Blessed are the poor in spirit? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. In fact, really, there's a scene from a movie that when I think about this scene, hits me, and I think it can actually paint a pretty good picture to help us appreciate what it is that Jesus' followers were feeling when he opened up his mouth and just rattled off the Beatitudes. It's a scene from Dead Poets Society. You guys seen that movie before? Right, so early on that movie, Mr. Keating, Robin Williams' character, comes as this teacher to this real formal college prep school. And he does things a little bit differently. And so in one of his early classes, kind of wants to lay out the big picture overview for his students. And it looked like this. Let's take a look at it together.
Gentlemen, open your text to page 21 of the introduction. Mr. Perry, will you read the opening paragraph of the preface entitled Understanding Poetry?
Understanding Poetry by Dr. J. Evans Pritchard, PhD. To fully understand poetry, we must first be fluent with its meter, rhyme, and figures of speech. Then ask two questions. One, how artfully has the objective of the poem been rendered? And two, how important is that objective? Question one rates the poem's perfection. Question two rates its importance. And once these questions have been answered, determining the poem's greatness becomes a relatively simple matter. If the poem's score for perfection is plotted on the horizontal of a graph, and its importance is plotted on the vertical, then calculating the total area of the poem yields the measure of its greatness. A sonnet by Byron might score high on the vertical, but only average on the horizontal. A Shakespearean sonnet, on the other hand, would score high both horizontally and vertically, yielding a massive total area, thereby revealing the poem to be truly great. As you proceed through the poetry in this book, practice this rating method. As your ability to evaluate poems in this manner grows, so will your enjoyment and understanding of poetry.
Excrement. That's what I think of Mr. J. Evans Pritchard. We're not laying pipe. We're talking about poetry. How can you describe poetry like American Bandstand? Well, I like Byron. I give him a 42, but I can't dance to it. Now, I want you to rip out that page. Go on. Rip out the entire page. You heard me. Rip it out. Rip it out! Go on. Rip it out! Thank you, Mr. Dalton. Gentlemen, tell you what, not just tear out that page, tear out the entire introduction. I want it gone. History. Leave nothing of it. Rip it out. Rip. Be gone, J. Evans Pritchard, PhD. Rip. Shred. Tear. Rip it out. I want to hear nothing but ripping of Mr. Pritchard. Quill, perforate it. Put it on a roll. Not the Bible. You're not going to go to hell for this. Make a clean tear. I want nothing left of it. Rip it out! Rip! What's going on here? I don't hear enough rip!
Mr. Keating.
Mr. McAllister.
I'm sorry, I didn't know you were here.
I am.
Ah, so you are. Excuse me.
Keep ripping, gentlemen. This is a battle, a war, and the casualties could be your hearts and souls. Thank you, Mr. Dalton. Armies of academics going forward, measuring poetry. No, we will not have that here. No more, Mr. J. Evans Pritchard. Now, my class, you will learn to think for yourselves again. You will learn to savor words and language. No matter what anybody tells you, words and ideas can change the world.
What a great quote, right? Words and ideas can change the world. But you feel the energy from that scene. You feel the tension in those students. I mean, when he first tells them to rip that page out, you can tell they look at each other like, are we allowed to do that? Like, is that really happening here? Then, of course, you see different kids' personalities come out. I'm sure a lot of you are identifying with them. Maybe you were the one class clown, just rip it out first. Maybe you were the ruler guy that just kind of ripped it out carefully, make sure it looks nice and neat, right? All of us react to those things differently. But I think that's the tension. That's the scene. That's the feel of the Sermon on the Mount. And you even see the old school professor come in a little bit concerned, a little bit miffed, a little bit puzzled by what Mr. Keating is doing. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders of Jesus' day were listening to him, some of them in this sermon, and saying, are you sure you know what you're talking about there? Is that right? Because it doesn't sound like what we've been teaching the people of God for decades now about what it means to be blessed in their life. No, I think when you look at what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the reasons why it's so impactful and powerful in the midst of this is because not only is it an outline really for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount here in the Beatitudes, but it's really an outline for life, an outline for spiritual life. And the way that he's coming at it is very confusing and yet exciting. And these people realize, man, this is a little bit dangerous, a little bit different. It's not going to be easy to live out what Jesus is saying, but I think it's going to be worth it in the way that he was communicating this change of heart to the people of God. He predicts their future, if you will, for those who are going to walk with him and follow him about the different phases of spiritual growth that they're going to go through until they see him face to face. And it's the same journey all of us go on when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. See, I don't think the Sermon on the Mount is just a bunch of disconnected phrases that you could shuffle up, put in a hat, and pull out in any order and have them mean the same thing. I think he says them in that order for a particular reason. I think one precedes the other. I think he's talking about our spiritual life in him and the progression that it goes through as we walk with him. And so you see it in the first few verses coming out here, and I'll kind of group them together into some categories, but talk about them somewhat individually. And this first kind of group that we see here, Jesus begins by making the point that spiritual life begins with spiritual bankruptcy, no matter what your background or your upbringing. Whether you were raised in a religious home or not, whether you were raised in church or not, whether you've ever opened the Bible before, whether you've never seen it in your life, Jesus says everyone's starting point is the same starting point, and that is spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Poor, mourning, meek. These are not the kind of words that the people in Israel were used to hearing when they thought about having a blessed life, right? They thought of words like rich, words like never having to mourn. Words like strong, right? These are the words they think of when they think about being blessed. I mean, I don't know about you or how many of you have posted a picture on Instagram lately and added the tag, hashtag blessed, right? That's a big deal in our day and age, or at least was 5 years ago, I don't know. But for most of you, when you posted that or when you put that on the kind of in your picture, I seriously doubt it was a picture of you in sackcloth and ashes on your knees saying, hey, just mourning all my sin today that God forgave me for, hashtag blessed. Right, that's not what we tend to post when we post that. We usually post something that's going really awesome in our life from an earthly perspective, right? Something that's going great, some awesome vacation we're on, or some kind of raise we just got, or something in that nature. And that's what the people of Israel were used to thinking about. If I do things God's way, he's going to bless me from an earthly perspective. And in that way, the better I am, the more blessing I get, I can earn it from him. That's the equation kind of theory they were on with God. And yet that's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, I want to unpack this word blessed because I think if you're like me, when you grew up reading the Sermon on the Mount or hearing the Sermon on the Mount, when you came to the Beatitudes, 9 times out of 10, just like we read here tonight, and it's nothing wrong with this pronunciation, but we're used to hearing it blessed, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's nothing wrong with pronouncing the word that way because it means the same thing, whether you say blessed or blessed. But I think sometimes, and I'm not saying anyone taught me this or I heard a sermon on this way or whatever, I just had in my mind hearing it pronounced that way over and over again. Blessed means Jesus is conferring some kind of spiritual state onto these people, putting them in a spiritual category that's kind of better than other people. Like if you are poor in spirit, you're blessed. You're saintly. You're closer to God than other people, if you will. That is a blessed person. That somehow, almost he's saying, they are blessed. And if you really want to please God, you'll do these things, work really hard at doing these things, even though they sound weird, because in that way, you'll be a more blessed person than other people are. Almost like it was an adjective in the way of kind of conferring upon them some kind of status. And yet when you read it in the more normal way, if you just look at that word and say, how would you read that word in any other book that you read it in? You'd say blessed, right? That's what that word looks like and says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is, when you are these things, when you embody these attitudes, you're the one who's blessed. Not blessed as in better than somebody else. You're blessed in your life because of what you receive in the midst of this. You're the one, when you're poor in spirit, that's blessed. Why? Because it reveals that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth of your need for Christ. If you're poor in spirit, that means you know how needy you are. It reveals that you know that you're poor in righteousness instead of rich in righteousness before God, that you have nothing to bring to the table, right? That you're dead broke when it comes to earning your way to heaven. Why is that a blessing in your life? How is that a blessing to you? Well, it's a blessing to you because you finally realize I don't have to keep trying to run on this treadmill of religious life. I don't have to keep trying to run this race that I can never win. It allows you to take the burden of the law off of your back and realize Jesus has embodied it and lived it for me. He's fulfilled it, he's going to say here in just a few paragraphs, for me. I can walk in freedom in that. It frees you up to enjoy the grace of God when you come humble and broken and poor in spirit. It's a blessing to us. We give up trying to be seen as someone who has it all together or better than we are. And we give up our pride in that way. We come to Jesus totally empty-handed, right? We get more than we give up. We get the kingdom of heaven. We get eternal life. We get something way greater than we could ever earn on our own. That's where salvation starts. It starts with a heart. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth, and we realize I could never be good enough. I need a Savior. That's where salvation begins on this spiritual journey that Jesus is going to lay out for us. But notice it's not a trite statement when he says that, right? What follows it immediately? It's not just a matter-of-fact statement in your life when you believe that for the first time. When you really come to grips with the fact that you are poor in spirit before the Lord, it should lead you to mourning and grieving over your sin. That's the next phrase. Blessed are those who mourn. Not mourn over something terrible that's happened in your life, necessarily. Blessed are those who mourn over the fact that they're poor in spirit, over the sins they've committed against God and others, over all the ways they've hurt God and others in the midst of that. Blessed are those who mourn over that, who take it seriously, who don't just walk by it and act like it doesn't matter. Why? Not so we walk around miserable all the time. Not so we walk around with a bunch of guilt heaped on us. No, blessed are those who mourn over their sin because that's what allows God to come in and comfort you. Until we mourn over our sin, God's got to keep convincing us and showing us how bad our sin really is so that we appreciate what Jesus Christ has actually done for us and actually feel like we need him. But once we embrace that and we mourn over it and we grieve it, he loves to rush in and comfort you. That's why he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, God can comfort you through all kinds of tragedy in your life, and he does that too, right? The Holy Spirit is the great comforter. But I think here in this context, he's talking about comforting us as we mourn over our sin. And we don't do that very good in our culture, quite honestly. We as a people in general, we tend to kind of like to jump to the, hey, everything's good, right? We're all good, right? We'll apologize sometimes, oftentimes only after we get caught doing something really bad, then we'll apologize for it. But once we do, we really want to rush kind of past all of the grieving and all of the mourning over the hurt that we caused the other person and just get to the, we're good. And yet God says, you know what? You need to take that seriously. You need to sit in that for a minute. You need to let the other person who you've wounded say it's good. Not rush past that yourself. We don't need to just grieve over the biggies in our life, but over everything. And that's what happens when you come to Christ for the first time and you really see yourself for who you are and who he is and all his holiness and perfection. You grieve over everything, not just your actions, but your attitudes. Not just your words, but your thoughts and your intentions as well, your motivations. You grieve over everything in the midst of that. And then God comes rushing in with his comfort in the midst of all of that. Because it's important to realize the rejection of God that sin is. See, if we skip past it, we don't appreciate it for what it is. It's a denial of the goodness of God. That he's good. And that his word is good. And that he actually cares about us. And so we think, well, I'm not really sure God's good, so I'm going to do my own thing anyway. It's a denial of the power of God. Maybe you know his word is good, but you don't really believe he can do it in and through you, that you can actually overcome the temptation of your flesh, and so we deny his power in our lives. It's a denial of the love of God, that all of this is love, right? That all of this is about his love to us, that every word in here is him trying to love on us. But because oftentimes we don't believe that he's loving, we tend to want to ignore what he says about what love really is. It's a rejection of the sovereignty of God. That he's in control, and whatever we're going through in our life, he's in control of, and it has a good purpose for us, even when we have a hard time seeing it. And so we want to do our own thing or give ourselves some allowances to sin because we don't really think he's in control. Now, oftentimes we skip too quickly over mourning over the fact that sin is Satan's temptation and his desire to try and get us to hate God. That's what it is. It's a hatred of the things of God. And we mourn over it. It breaks our heart that we could do that. to such a loving and wonderful God. But here's the thing, when we do that, we're blessed by it. Because he comes and he comforts. He doesn't have to keep trying to show it to you. He can just wrap his arms around you and give you that big eternal hug that God wants to give you. And here's the thing, when we understand that we're poor in righteousness, and we understand we've mourned over the depth of our sin, it brings us to a place of meekness before God. Blessed are the meek, right? To this place of meekness in our life. And meekness, really, I know a lot of times we see the word meek, we kind of think, oh, that means you're just kind of weak, or you're just kind of passive, or you're just kind of timid in your life or your personality. That's not what meekness means. Meekness is someone who's willing to defer their will to someone else's out of love, out of care. They're willing to say, you know what, I would love to do this or have this accomplished in my life, but because I care about you more, I'm going to step aside and let your will be done, not mine. That's what meekness is. It's an active thing, not a passive thing. It's a bold and courageous thing, not a weak and timid thing. It's you stepping aside so someone else's will can shine in the midst of that. It should be true in our relationship with God to let his will reign in our hearts. That's part we do. We're broken. We come and we mourn our sin, and then we say, God, whatever you want to do with my life, it's yours. That's meekness. Whatever you want for my life, it's more important than whatever I want for my life. We set our ambitions aside and we say, I've been bought with a price. My life's not my own, it's yours. What do you want me to do? In the midst of that, we also are willing to defer to others in the midst of life because we realize that we don't need to be in control of everything. We don't deserve to be in control of everything. We're not really good enough or strong enough to be in control of everything. And so we stop trying to dominate everything and every situation around us, and we're willing to serve others and to lay our lives down for others and to walk humbly with others, to want what's best for others instead of for ourselves. And we're blessed when we do that because we're freed up to be kind to people and to be nice to people. Because we know God has a better inheritance for us, right? That's the promise of the meek person. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. We know we have a better inheritance than whatever it is that we're giving up for the good of someone else. And when you're around people that are growing spiritually, maturing through their life, you feel this sense of meekness. They don't have to have things their way. They believe they have a better inheritance. But it doesn't stop there. Once the Holy Spirit has shown us our spiritual poverty, it leads us to a spiritual hunger. No matter what the circumstances. All right, that's the next kind of verse and phrase we get there in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Listen, I don't know about you, and I've floated in and out of this hunger and thirst for righteousness in my life. But I know that in the moment when I came to Christ, in the moment when I surrendered my life completely to him, in the moment when I was as poor in spirit as I've ever been, God, I got nothing to give you. And when I mourned and wept and grieved over my sin, and when I accepted his will for my life beyond my own, all I know is I came up out of that dark, mourning, grieving place, and I was spiritually starving for God. Starving for him in that moment. Couldn't get enough of him. Couldn't get enough of his word. Couldn't get enough of prayer and conversation with them. I'd pray with them throughout my day. I'd pray with them in the car. I'd pray with them at work. I'd pray with them on a date with Amy. I would pray with them all the time. I couldn't get enough of my conversation with God. I started tithing even though I was broke. I started sharing the gospel with anyone that walked like it didn't matter. I couldn't get enough of the things of God because I'd come to the place of realizing everything I'd been chasing was so futile and empty, and this is all that mattered, and I found life in it. And I found satisfaction in it, which is what he promises. Blessed are you when you hunger for righteousness and when you thirst for it. Why? Because you'll actually be satisfied, finally, for the first time in your life. You'll actually feel satisfaction. And that's so true. When we chase the things of God, no matter what our circumstances, no matter how many responsibilities we have, no matter how busy we are, no matter what it is going on in our life, when we chase him and hunger and thirst for more and more of him, we truly are satisfied. We drink from the living well that never runs out, he says. We're truly satisfied. When we chase the things of the world, we're never satisfied, right? It's not that we don't need the things of the world at all. That's why Jesus says, he's going to say, even here, he's going to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. He knows you need earthly things, and he promises he's going to give you what you need. But he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Hunger first and foremost for righteousness. And listen, it doesn't take much to look around the world and see this is true, right? I'll never forget one of the quotes that stuck in my brain for a long time, because I'll bet this was some 20 years ago that I heard this, so I can't imagine how wealthy he is now. But I'll never forget an interview with Bill Gates, and someone was interviewing him. Again, this is a long time ago. And they were kind of asking him, you know, what it was like to have all these resources and all this wealth and what was next for Microsoft because of all the things he had. And I'll never forget his quote. It stuck with me so much. He said, you know, $11 billion just doesn't buy what it used to. Can you imagine that? $11 billion just doesn't buy what it used to, right? If that's not proof, I mean, the guy owns his own island. If that's not proof right there that you can't be satisfied from the things of the world, no matter how much you have, it'll never be enough. I don't know what else is. And you can apply that not just to wealth, to anything you want to apply it to. Nothing wrong with having it, but what are we seeking first? What are we feasting on? What are we starving for? We'll be blessed when we starve and thirst for righteousness. But it doesn't stop there either. Because the sweet thing that we see when someone is growing in Christ is that their spiritual hunger leads to a spiritual humility, no matter what the challenge. Look at verses 7 through 10. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, here's the thing. When we've truly been broken and mourned over our sin, we understand how much God has forgiven us. And when we understand how much God's forgiven us, it's not that hard for us to show mercy to others and to give mercy to others. The way that he talks about here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Which is why I think spiritual hunger, being hungry for righteousness, only comes after you're truly broken and have mourned over your sin. Why? Because there's lots of people that are trying to pursue righteousness, who are hungry for righteousness, but they're trying to do it in their own strength, in their own power, not because of their brokenness before God, but trying to earn God's favor, right? Trying to do it to impress God and others. And I don't know if you've been around those people, they're not usually very merciful. Whenever I'm around people who are trying to earn their own righteousness and prove to everyone how good they are and how much better they are than other people, they're actually pretty judgy, aren't they? They're pretty self-righteous a lot of times. They're not as forgiving in the midst of that. Because to them, they're working hard to do the right thing and to be right, and so you should be too. And if you're not, you don't need more forgiveness and grace and mercy. You need a swift kick in the pants and a big heaping of guilt, right? Because that's what motivates them to try and do better, and they think that's what's going to motivate you to try and do better as well. But when you know that God's shown you infinite mercy for the depths of the sin you've mourned and grieved over, and Jesus' death on a cross can handle anyone else's sin too, when you embrace that reality, you look at others with compassion and not judgment, right? Because you know, but for the grace of God, there go I. Not only would I do what you're doing, I have done what you're doing. If not the same thing, the stuff I've done is just as bad as you. You look at people with compassion and with mercy. And it's easier to forgive others for their sins against you because you know how much you've been forgiven for. If God can forgive me for everything he's forgiven me for, how can I hold this little thing against you? That's why he says, blessed are the merciful. It proves they've been shown mercy. And that's what leads us to truly having a pure heart, right? That's the next phrase there. When we see our sin, when we're being merciful to others, it moves us to have this pure heart. Not because we don't ever struggle with sin again. I don't think that's what he means by a pure heart here. I don't know about you. I still struggle and wrestle with my sin each and every day. But because you see people in life the way God sees them. I think that's why he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see life the way God sees it. You see people the way that God sees it. You look through the grid of heaven at the world around you in the midst of this. You see everything through his eyes. You love what he loves. You hate what he hates. And it pushes you to be the next verse, and that is a peacemaker among the people around you instead of a troublemaker stirring things up, right? God wants to make peace between himself and others. God wants to see peace made between mankind on the earth. And when we're in this place of growing in humility and in meekness and in mercy, we want harmony and not chaos as well. We want what's best for other people and not just ourselves as well. And here's the thing. Then when we see people fighting and arguing, we can step in those situations and help bring peace. Why? Because we're humble enough to say, I understand why you're upset and what you want. If I were you, I'd probably want the same thing. I understand why you're upset and what you want. If I were you, I'd probably want the same thing. But you know what? You're being a little selfish here. And you're being a little selfish here. And you know, if you're just willing to give up a little bit of what you want to make peace with this person, think of all that Jesus Christ has given up for us to make peace between us and God. If you'll just move toward them with a little bit of harmony, with a little bit of grace, with a little bit of maybe taking something on, that you're able to step in those situations and help bring peace, which is the very heart of God. That's what this whole thing is about. We picked a fight with God in Genesis 3, and all the rest of this is about him making peace with us through Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is. It's what the gospel is. It's one great peacemaking effort. Which is why when Jesus is born, the angels show up to the shepherds and they say, right? They say, peace on earth and goodwill toward men with whom he's pleased. He came to bring peace on earth. And when we believe in him and walk in him and grow in him in these ways, we become peacemakers ourselves because we want what God wants. But here's the thing about everything that I'm sharing with you in this outline that Jesus is giving us about life and spiritual life. It sounds great on paper, but the reality is that as we grow in this over a lifetime, as we begin to experience his grace in our lives, and as we see him using us in these ways and doing these things, guess what? Satan's not going to like it. He's not going to like it at all. Satan is bent on destroying everything God has created, especially those made in his image. So he doesn't want to see peace on earth. He wants to see chaos. He doesn't want to see us reconciled to God. He wants to see us continuing our own will, which is actually his will, to the point that we become destroyed and in hell with him forever, like we preached on earlier this year. He doesn't like it at all. Which is why Jesus can say with confidence, the next step in our following, in our spiritual growth, in this list of things, the persecution's going to come. The persecution's going to come. And yet he says there's a blessing in that as well. There's a blessing in that as well. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And he goes on to say something amazing. Rejoice and be glad when that happens, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says when we're growing in Christ in these ways, feeding and filling ourselves with the Spirit of God through the Word, through prayer, through worship, through authentic Christian community, through all the things that we're trying to accomplish here as a church together, through serving, through giving, when you're filling yourself up with more and more of him, here's something amazing that happens. Here's one of the gifts you get, that even in the midst of Satan coming against you and the world coming against you and persecuting you for it, you actually experience joy. You feel joy in the midst of that persecution, no matter what the result. Because you know it's a sign that you're actually following in Christ's footsteps. He said, I'm going to be persecuted, disciples, and so are you. It's a sign that you're actually following in his will, that you're actually growing closer to him, that you're actually accomplishing God's will on the earth. Because just like the Pharisees and Sadducees and just like all these different people came against Jesus, people are going to come against you. And that's not something to be depressed over. It's something to rejoice in. Because Paul says there's fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. We know him a little bit deeper because we're walking through something he walked through on the earth. That's the whole goal of life, is to know Jesus more and more until we see him face to face. And when we're growing in Christ, we actually see it for what it is. We experience joy in the moment, not just when we look back on it 8 years later and say, oh, now I see the good that God did through that. That happens too. There's things that happen in our lives we can't explain, and later on we begin to look back and see the blessing of God in it. That's true. But what he's saying is you can experience joy in the moment of persecution while it's happening, because you realize this is Satan coming against something beautiful that God's doing, and you see the way it builds up others' faith when you have joy in the midst of it, and you see the way that it brings other people to Christ, and you see the way that it glorifies God, and all that brings you a certain measure of joy. Well, what an outline for spiritual life that the Beatitudes is for us. What a beautiful picture of what God wants to do in and through us in this classroom called life. Which is what leads me to those final few statements there in your outline. He's got some class rules, he's got some class questions, and he's got a class guarantee. And the one class rule that I'm going to point out to you here is that unfortunately when it comes to spiritual life and spiritual growth, you can't cut class. I don't know about you, but in high school and college, I could miss a class or two and still make up the reading and figure it out, right? Jesus says, no, this isn't like that kind of class. This is more like a residency. Now, this is more like an apprenticeship, right? And I don't know if you've had surgery lately, but you don't want your doctor to have skipped the class where he learned how to make that incision just right, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, you can't move on to your next step of spiritual growth and blessing until you really wrestle with the one before it. You can't cut class and continue to grow. You won't mourn over your sin until you realize how poor in spirit you are. And until you truly mourn over your sin, you won't be meek and want my will over your own. And until you're willing to be meek and set aside your ambitions for the ambitions of God, you won't have time to hunger and thirst for righteousness because you'll be too busy trying to accomplish your own. Again, they go in order. You can't cut class. Which is why my main question for us all tonight is this. Which blessing that I've just talked about tonight do you feel like you're missing out on right now in your life? What stage in your spiritual growth do you feel like right now, man, I'm missing out on that. I'm missing out on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Where are you? Maybe you're missing out on grieving over your sin. Your heart's become hardened to that. You become callous to it because you've been walking it and living it so much. There's some blessing in here. Maybe as a peacemaker, you've been stirring up trouble. You've been getting in arguments. You've been getting in fights. You've been causing more commotion than helping bring peace to the world and the people around you. And you're saying, that's a blessing I'm missing out on in my life. Jesus, help show me what it looks like to long and work toward being a peacemaker in my life. What blessing are you missing out on? And let me ask you this question. If it's the very first one, maybe you're here for the first time tonight, or maybe you're here in this setting and you're realizing, you know what, I've never really been poor in spirit and humble myself before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness and confess and mourn over my sin. Man, if you want to do that tonight, we would love to talk to you about that. We would love to pray through that with you. You can come and talk to me. You can talk to Tim. You can talk to Clint. Anyone you see here on stage. We have elders here in the crowd. Anyone that you came with, we would love to talk to you about that. Back at the Connection Center, you can meet and talk with volunteers or pastors. Or as you can see there at the bottom of your bulletin outline, there's a number that you can text the word follow to, and we will follow up with you probably sometime tomorrow and talk with you about how you can begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to make that as easy for you as possible. But here's what I love about Jesus, and here's the class guarantee that he gives. If you place your faith in him today, or for any of us who have, once you're in the class, he makes sure you pass. Everybody who's in the class passes when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loves you too much to let you fail. You ever had a teacher like that? You're struggling in their class, and they just cared about you too much to let you fail? They stayed after class and worked with you. They found extra tutoring for you. They figured out how you learned that was different than other kids in the class, and they tried to tailor your work or your test. All of us had some teacher out there that cared, and we felt that from them, and they wouldn't let you fail. That's Jesus. He loves you too much to let you fail. His grace is what saves us, and his grace is what continues to sustain us and grow us, which is why Philippians 1:6 can say, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. He loves you too much. Which is why my plea to you tonight is to not resist his will in your life. Give yourself over to it. Devote yourself to it. Commit yourself to it. Because the more we resist it, all we're doing is spinning our wheels. All we're doing is wasting time. He's going to keep on bringing circumstances and things in your life to make you wrestle with whatever blessing is you're missing out on, because he loves you too much to let you get away with missing out on the blessing. So you may as well surrender to it tonight. Give yourself to it today. And begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness now, because we're all going to eventually. Praise God for his guarantee to us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your word. God, for the Beatitudes, and for what you're doing and showing, not only the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, but us today in America, in the Bible Belt in 2019, who wrestle ourselves with self-righteousness, who wrestle ourselves with a sense at times of spiritual callousness. God, I beg you, my prayer for you tonight is that each and every one of us in here, Lord, would go home and hit our knees and ask you to show us where it is that we need to continue to grow. What it is you want to unleash, what blessing you want to unleash in our life, so that we can begin to see the fruit of the Spirit change us from the inside out. That you would transform our hearts by your grace in faith, not by works, Lord, so that we can begin to feel the power of the Holy Spirit in us, turning us, changing us, transforming us into these things from a heart that loves you. That's where love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control come from. We can't make those things happen. We can't just try hard enough. Lord, do it in us and through us because of your grace to us. We ask in your name.
Thanks again for listening with us today. As you heard in the message, if you have questions or would want to speak with a pastor or even make a decision, you can text the word FOLLOW to the number 501-406-2577. Again, that number is 501-406-2577, and a pastor will get back with you shortly. Thanks again. Have a great week.